Most people who have to make any kind of public presentation find certain non-routine opportunities to be more intriguing, more frightening, more challenging, or more exciting than others. There are certain opportunities to get up in front of people that are sometimes fear-inducing. Other times, they might be something we look forward to doing. A person's first public speaking opportunity, for example, whether it be in school or in business, persons often riddled with fears the first time they have to get up in front of others and make any type of presentation. Wedding toasts can be rather unnerving at times. I've had to do those a few times. I had to give a toast at my brother's wedding, and it turned out that they wanted a speech. So it took longer to get it all out, and saying that in front of a lot of people that I didn't know was rather unnerving in its own way. I think that giving a eulogy for a parent or a child or a close friend, I think most people who are facing that situation find that to be rather intimidating. And this can also be true within the church. You've likely heard speakers who would say that if they have the afternoon sermon on the last great day, for example, that particular message is oftentimes viewed as rather difficult to give. After all, you want to hit it out of the park in that situation. It's the last message people will hear as they're going home from the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a certain added pressure to make sure one does it correctly. If you had to give a sermon or a speech or a presentation after or during turmoil in the church, that could be a situation where the surrounding situation makes it rather unnerving. And personally, I've long thought this way about the sermon just before summer camp. Summer camp's a really unique opportunity for God's young people. And usually summer camp starts on a Sunday, but the staff shows up on the Sabbath. And usually there's a service that's rather a unique venue in some ways. You're addressing mostly staff. These are people who have given up time out of their lives to come together for this week, or in the case of preteen camp, thankfully, just 4 days. And they've given up this time out of their life to come together to serve. And they're really excited to be there. The audience has a certain buzz or excitement about this opportunity to serve. Of course, the purpose of camp is to ground kids in God's way of life. It's a very extra special dose of being taught God's way and being with God's people, concentrated style, so to speak. Well, this year, right before Camp Lone Star, I had the chance to go with Ava again this year. And about a couple weeks beforehand, they asked if I'd be willing to give the split sermon just before camp. I thought, well, this is a neat opportunity. What a unique venue to speak in. Of course, every year the camp program has an overarching theme. And it's a theme that's designed to try to make all of the messages, the dorm discussions, the activities, the compass checks, Christian living, all of those different themes are designed to be woven in, or those presentations are supposed to be woven in to this camp theme. And the idea is to kind of sink our spiritual teeth into whatever concept is being reinforced through this theme. And so, of course, if you're tasked with speaking, it's easy to come over the topic because you have the theme. So that's what I chose to talk about. And over the last few weeks, though, after coming home, we've been home for about 3 weeks now, and thinking about this and rolling over this theme, there was a lot of concentrated emphasis on it at Camp Lone Star, I considered the fact that this year's camp theme is really just a microcosm of our mission as a church to the world. The approach or the focus that we try to instill in the staff right at the start of camp is really a mirror of what God wants to see in us as Christians. So in the message today, I chose to modify that pre-camp message. It's going to change some of the points because of the audience. But I believe the perspective and the excitement that the camp staff has should be reflected in more broadly in our work in the Church of God. So today in the sermon, I'm going to ask that you engage in a working analogy with me. This requires your participation. This is not just an analogy that can be presented. You actually have to participate in this analogy. And it can be a bit of a jump or a leap. I understand that. So I just ask you to bear with me here. But for the sake of this message, we're going to compare us and the work of the church to staff at camp. So for the sake of this analogy, all of us who are in the church, we represent the staff. So we are the staff. And the giant sea of humanity that surrounds us, that giant sea of humanity represents the campers. In our lifetime, after God has called us and we've decided to follow God's way of life, our lifetime post-calling represents a week here on Camp Earth. Now, I recognize that this takes a few mental gymnastics to kind of wrap your mind around this analogy. And there's some obvious differences. Any analogy is going to break down. Most especially at camp, of course, we believe that God is calling our children now. We find that in Scripture. And God, of course, is not calling the majority of mankind at this time. So this analogy is going to break down. However, I do think there's some lessons we can learn from it. So if you join me in this analogy, we're representing the staff. The rest of the world represents the campers. And our Christian life, after God has called us and we've responded, that represents your week here on Camp Earth. And I'd like to challenge you then to consider this sermon today as the staff message that we would hear just before we set off on another week of camp. Of course, the week represents our entire life. And we're going to be serving on the staff here, the family of God. I would invite you to suspend disbelief for a moment, or maybe for about an hour, and just place yourself in that role. Assume now that you are sitting in a staff seat. A few weeks ago, you received an acceptance letter that invited you and allowed you and gave you permission to come here to camp and to be on staff. You've participated in several hours of training. You've pored over your assignment. You've thought about it and how you're going to implement that assignment this week. And here you sit on the Sabbath before this starts, anxious for campers to arrive so that you can get started on your work. So with that in mind, welcome to Camp Earth. I'm excited to serve along with you here in the next coming days. This year at camp, we have a theme, as we do every year. And the theme this year is vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world. Vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world. Now, this particular camp theme resonates with me very personally. As you see, when I was about 15 and a half years old, I went to apply for my driver's permit. In Kentucky at the time, I'm not sure what the law is now, but at the time in Kentucky, you could get your permit at 15 and a half, and at age 16, you could go and get your driver's license. So I was very excited, as most people would be, to go in and apply for my driver's permit. And there were three tests that I had to pass. There was the written test, the driving test, and the vision test. I wasn't worried about any of them. Passed the written test with no problem. I'd been driving for a number of years already anyway, so passing the driving test was no problem. And the vision test, I hadn't really given it much thought. So I went in to get the vision test done, and I almost failed. In fact, I think I did fail. I think they made an agreement with my parents that as long as they promised to take me and get my eyes checked and get glasses, that they would go ahead and allow me to pass. I was shocked at how blind I really was. So they set up an appointment. I went and got had my eye exam. And back then, you know, when you had your eye exam, you'd have to wait a few days while they ordered your lens and they got them all polished and they would call you back in. So I went back in to get fitted for these glasses. And I still remember what this was like. My whole life, I thought I had the same vision that everyone else did. And then they put these glasses on me. And now to get out of the optometrist's office, you had to walk down a hallway, open the door, there was one step down, and you were on this very small stoop, a very small porch. You had to turn right, and there were three or four steps down to a broken sidewalk to go back to the car. And I remember falling out of the optometrist's office. My depth perception was completely off, and I wondered if I would ever be able to drive. My parents took me home. Later that day, we were sharing a meal. And now when you're 15 years old and you're a boy, you don't think much about eating. You just plow through the food. If you've ever been to summer camp and seen a table of 15-year-old boys eat, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. It's something out of National Geographic. At any rate, but boys and most children, when it comes time to eat, we just eat. We've eaten since we were children. Hopefully we've used utensils since we were 7 or 8 years old or so. And so we just eat. And we were talking at the table and I was eating away. And at some point during one bite, I happened to focus on my fork in my hand. And it didn't look like all the other forks I had seen the rest of my life. And then I couldn't find my mouth because my depth perception was so off. I fixed that problem since then. But it was so off that when I tried to bring it to my mouth and was consciously thinking about it, I couldn't make the depth perception work to get this fork in my mouth. It was rather debilitating there for a little bit. Then a couple of days later, we had a basketball goal in our backyard. So my brother and I, we went out to play basketball. We had some friends in the neighborhood that came over, and I was going to play basketball. Now, I played basketball not very well for years, but suddenly I realized that the basketball goal was round. Now, the basketball goal had always been round, but now that I could see what round looked like when I was trying to throw a ball through it, it looked very, very different. My whole life, I had never been good at any sport that required keeping your eye on the ball. People have yelled that at me through most of my childhood. And I had never been able to do it. Because anything that was moving toward me or away from me or in the air at all, I just couldn't make myself see it properly. And they would say, keep your eye on the ball very intensely. And I got hit in the throat with baseballs and the like because I could see it coming. But I was not going to be able to properly catch that ball. All of that had been extra challenging because the particular problem I had with my eyes has since been corrected over the years. But at the time, depth perception, anything that was moving, proved very difficult for me to see. For me, that the next several weeks, seeing clearly in a very physical way, for the first time in my life, at least that I could remember, was a very major event. I still remember what it looked like to see the basketball goal and just think, huh, that's what round looks like from this distance. It didn't look like it had always looked before. The same is true, though, for important matters, the big questions in life. Being able to see clearly is very, very important. And it's also very difficult to do in our world today. I think this is an important theme in light of the busyness of life. We have electronic gadgets that go with us everywhere. Some of us have more than one that we take with us. They're always updating us on the latest world events, who the latest Kardashian is dating, and the like. The curricular and the extracurricular activities that we are seemingly forced to participate in. If you're in school, well, it's not good enough to just go to school. You need to be on several sports teams, several academic clubs, other clubs and the like, and stay busy all day long, every single day. And once we get out of school, we go on to a career, there's this same rush to fill our lives with curricular and extracurricular activities. The rush to achieve more, to accomplish more, to meet more demands, to do more and squeeze it all into this time frame and put on a happy face and do it again tomorrow. In the midst of all of this, we often lose sight of what is truly important. I think every generation of humanity has faced this challenge in a new way. It's not necessarily harder today. It's just different than the generations ahead of us. The 21st century citizen of the world faces this differently than those who came to majority during the 20th century. The world is always changing. And yet, as we heard in the sermonette, the mission of Satan the devil, behind the scenes, if you will, his mission to generate murky clouds which block out the important things in life, that mission has never changed. Just go back to the Garden of Eden and consider. Adam and Eve are in, essentially, paradise. And what does Satan do? Oh, look, here's a tree. Oh, it's beautiful. Just look at it. I mean, think about it for a while. Look how beautiful this is. Just give it a good little squeeze there on the fruit. It's probably going to be tasty. Try it out. That's been the history of mankind ever since. Satan is busily providing us with distractions and things to cloud out our view of what is most important. Well, as staff in the family of God, when we head out to our various assignments and posts this week, we're going to work with and around individuals who have multiple layers of challenging situations. Many individuals that we're going to see and interact with, they bring certain clouds with them. Distractions, physical challenges, lack of experience, emotional and physical scars, mental burdens, the consequences of sin, and the impact of generational deception within their families. The people we interact with are going to have all of those clouds about them. And we only have limited interaction with these individuals. We have our time at work, perhaps with our family that's not in the church. We have certain social situations where we rub shoulders with individuals. We might stand in line at Walmart. That might be the only time that we have with a certain person. Waiting at the doctor's office. Or maybe the limited amount of time in the fast lane on I-65 when we're passing someone because we're running late for services. Maybe that's the limited interaction we'll have with those people. Well, as staff, there's so many things that we would want for them. We'd want them to learn about God, wouldn't we? We'd want them to learn the keys to virtuous living, to how to develop appropriate relationships and friendships. We'd like for them to learn how to accept challenges and overcome them, to experience good, wholesome fun, to be exposed to the positive fruits of righteous living. But in terms of this year's theme, what do we want the campers, and again, by analogy, those around us, those people in the world, what do we want them to see? The theme this year is vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world. What do we want those people that we interact with to see? I think that we want them to see clearly the kingdom of God, God's plan, and ultimately their place in that plan. We'd love for them to be able to visualize in very concrete terms what God's way of life is all about. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll see how important this is. Hebrews chapter 11 is often described as the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. And here in this chapter, we find the abbreviated stories of so many other individuals who've served on staff for the family of God down through the centuries. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Let's notice something about these individuals. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith. Doesn't say they died in the faith, which is wonderful, but they died in faith. They died committed to something that had changed their lives. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. God had promised these individuals so many things, just like God has extended his promise to you and to me and to all those individuals who've served on staff down through the centuries. He gave them all these promises, but they didn't receive them. It says, but having seen them afar off, these individuals were able to see clearly. They saw afar off. The clouds were largely removed from their lives. Their vision was clear, unimpeded, and focused very tightly on the coming kingdom of God. They had the ability to see far into the future and have a very clear image of what God was offering them. Having seen them afar off, notice this changed their life. Their ability to see these things so far in the future changed who they were. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They weren't just halfway believing, they were assured of them. They embraced them. It's difficult to embrace something you can't see. But they were able to see so far off into the future, and their vision of the coming kingdom of God was so clear in their mind, they were able to embrace it, to hold on to it, to hold it tightly. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their ability to see afar off changed who they were. Their whole perception of the world in which they lived changed. Suddenly, this earth was just a temporary place for them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And don't we think that Satan, through the years, did everything he could to make them remember how wonderful this earth could be if they would just give up this vision of what was coming? Verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In addition to all of our daily responsibilities, whether we're moms or dads, siblings, supervisors, colleagues, neighbors, club members, or the like, you could add to that list, one aspect of our mission in this life is to help remove the clouds, the fog, the smoke, which hampers a view of the kingdom of God. And we approach this task with certain advantages, don't we? Sometimes we have private moments with individuals where they might ask us about our way of life. We have the privilege of serving with others of like mind. Just consider the individuals in the room today. God doesn't call us and make us live his way of life all alone. We can be so thankful that we get to serve alongside others who share a passion for God's way of life and who share the same converted mind. We have the general and the very genuine excitement to be here, to be a part of the work of God. We also have the advantage of the church's historical commitment to public proclamation and to being lights. And we have the benefit of experience, several hundred years worth of experience here in the room today that we can take advantage of, that we can utilize, that we can access as we go about this part of God's work. And now it comes down, though, to you and to me, the staff here on Camp Earth. Can you see the kingdom of God? Can you embrace it? Are you assured of it? Can you see afar off? This is, after all, what we want to show those around us this week. And again, this week representing our life, our Christian life. How do we make it real for those around us? Well, we can talk about it. We certainly do. The church has a number of avenues that are utilized to publicly proclaim the gospel message, whether it be Discern Magazine, the blogs that are available on the website, Life, Hope, and Truth, and so forth. There's online sermons. There's the In Accord, and so many others. And all of these are useful tools to help clear the clouds and the fog around us. But I believe that there's a more powerful tool than that. And that is that we would commit, we individually and collectively, would commit to being the kingdom of God. Let's turn to John chapter 14, and I'll see why we can say that. John chapter 14. When Jesus Christ was wrapping up his ministry here on earth, and he had these last moments with his disciples, these individuals that he had worked with, he had taught them, he had corrected them, he had explained so much about God to them through the years. And when he just had a few hours left with them, there were certain points that he wanted to emphasize to them. In John chapter 14, notice verse 6. Once Jesus Christ realizes what's about to happen, he understands he's going to be arrested, he's eventually going to be crucified, he'll be buried. And John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very, very blanket statement there. Verse 7, and in verse 7, it's an interesting way that Jesus would teach his disciples. He tells them something, I believe, knowing that it was going to prompt some dissonance in their own minds. They were going to wonder, how could this be? Verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." You might imagine the disciples at that point scratching their heads. When did that happen? When did we see the Father? What does Jesus mean by that? He's never shown us. We've never seen the Father. Of course, in verse 8, Philip asks him the question. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us Father'?" Jesus Christ was making the point with his disciples that he had exhibited the same character, the same love, the same mind as God the Father. If they had come to know Jesus Christ, they had come to know God the Father. The question for us then is, will the campers, and again by analogy, will those individuals around us in our Christian life, those that we interact with, will they see Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God when they see us? If they were to ask us, "Who is Jesus Christ?" could we respond in the same way? "If you've known me, if you've seen my example, you have known Jesus Christ." Would our neighbors be able to say that? Those individuals that we share lanes with on the interstate, would they be able to see Jesus Christ and his character when they see how we drive? What about when we're waiting in line and the cashier is so slow, or the person who brings in 50 items into the 10 and under line and we're behind them? If they were to glance back at us and how we were handling that situation, would they be able to see Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God? What about when someone sins near us, or during election season, or on social media, or any other point in our life where we interact with individuals? Could they look at our example and maybe not identify what it is, but know that there's something unique about how we choose to live? See, at camp, the staff is always on duty. While they get breaks, they're never really off duty, because the little people at camp are always watching. They're always observing the behavior of the staff. And the same is true for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Notice what Jesus tells his followers here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. And as it's preserved, Jesus Christ is telling the staff today, just like he told those that he was working with back then, "You are the light of the world." He doesn't say, "You're the light of the world from 8 to 5, or "You're the light of the world on the weekly Sabbath," or "You're the light of the world, you know, just during the Feast of Tabernacles when we have plenty of second tithe." You're not the light of the world when everything is going just perfectly in our lives. It's just a blanket statement. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are the light of the world. We're never to be dark. It's not a part-time duty. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At summer camp, the staff is often reminded, "You signed on for this. This is something you agreed to when you signed on to serve as staff." Well, this is what we signed on for when we applied for baptism. We signed on for the rest of our life. We were going to be committed to living this way. And of course, this was mentioned in the sermonette. We still have human nature. It creeps in and we fall short at times. And we understand that God has a plan and a way to deal with that, thankfully. But there's an emphasis here on what our purpose is to be. We are the light of the world. We're to live in such a way that individuals would give glory to our Father in heaven. Now, they may not do that until the second resurrection. Quite likely they won't. But the credit and the glory will eventually go back to God the Father. Our goal in this life is to model the kingdom of God so that those around us could see it in action. And it's not always easy to do that, is it? But what good thing in life ever really is? You see, we're not just witnessing or being a light to strangers, to neighbors, to relatives, to co-workers, to our boss, and the like. Instead, we're actually serving future family members, future children of God's family, down through the ages in His timing. Let us so live like Jesus Christ, that the clouds of this world, clouds that are designed to hide the vision of the kingdom of God from human beings, will be burned away by the collective brightness of our light. The rest of the message today, I'd like to review some very concrete steps that we can take this week, and again, by extension, by way of analogy, steps that we could take through our life to bring the kingdom of God into focus so that those about us might see the kingdom of God clearly. They won't know what they're seeing until God calls them, but they should be able to see our light. They should be able to see an example. It should register with them that we as a people are different than the world around us. The first one of those is that we should focus on showing respect and honor for God. If we want to clear the clouds that block a view of the kingdom of God, we can focus on showing respect and honor for God. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 and notice this admonition in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll read verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. Very straightforward admonition to God's people. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Not in some of them, not just at services, but in all your ways, acknowledge God. To train our minds to give thanks, glory, and respect to God in everything we do. We have ample opportunities during this life to do this. We can steer conversations so that they give glory and praise to God. Scripture portrays the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ as a time when all people will know Him. And we can model that now by giving praise and glory to God throughout our life. This doesn't require a syrupy, emotionally shallow approach. If you were to be around many very devout Protestants, oftentimes they're always praising God. And it's rather sickening even at times because it's so shallow and so syrupy in the way it's done. And that's not what God is looking for. God wants a people that would be strong, that would be vibrant, and yet would be able to show Him respect and honor in all that we do. Is this not the admonition that we find to parents in Deuteronomy chapter 6? I'll just quote to you verses 6 and 7. Very familiar passage. Most parents read this. But is this not what God wants from His people? It says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." God understood that the heart of the human had to change, that His word had to be planted in the human heart. And then it goes on and says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." It's a diligent teaching. It's not a half-hazard or haphazard way, half-hearted way. It's a diligent teaching of our children. It goes on and gives examples of what that would look like. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This is not talking about sitting with the Bible and reading when we wake up in the morning all day long until we go to bed. Obviously, Bible study is important. But what the imperative in this passage shows that throughout the day, our minds, our hearts are trained to give God the credit and the glory. Our minds are on guard throughout the day, so that when we rise up, when we lie down, and everything in between, as a parent working with our children, we're looking for avenues to give God acknowledgement and praise and respect. Certainly looking for ways to infuse godliness and God into our lives. We have to train our hearts to do this. We have to calibrate ourselves to learn to think this way, to look for ways to acknowledge God in everything we do. Last Sunday, we had the golf outing in Henderson. And there were a number of us from here that went over to Evansville and joined some of the guys from there for golf, and it was a lot of fun. And this year, I was on the team with Mr. Miles, and I got to ride in his cart all day. And most people know Mr. Miles. Mr. Miles is a wonderful human being. And one of the things that has always stood out to me about Mr. Miles, you virtually can never have a conversation that's more than 2 or 3 minutes with Mr. Miles without him finding a way to turn that conversation toward God, giving God thanks for something, giving God praise for something, acknowledging God's hand in whatever it is you're talking about, whether it would be golf, gardening, just daily life, drywalling, whatever you talk to Mr. Miles about, he will almost always turn that conversation back to God. And it's not in a syrupy way. It's just an acknowledgement that God has a hand in everything we do. And it's a great example of what God wants to see. If we want to help clear away the clouds and the fog that block a view of the kingdom of God, we have to train our minds to think that way, to learn to acknowledge God in all our ways. We can ask God to help us do this, to ask God to help us to see those moments in our daily life where we can give acknowledgement to God, to ask God to help bring it to our minds and how we can make that resonate with others, and then to give us the boldness to follow through. If we want to help clear away the clouds and the fog that would block a view of the kingdom of God, we must focus on showing respect and honor for God. A second concrete step we could take, if we want to do this in our lives, is we can focus on our attitude. If we want to see the kingdom more clearly, if we want to help clear the fog, the clouds, out of the view of others, we can focus on our attitude. It's been said that attitude is everything. That's not completely accurate, is it? After all, you could have empty praise and worship. Jesus Christ said people worshipped him in vain. They had a good attitude, perhaps, about what they were doing, but it was vain because there was no truth in it. If a person is happy about stealing their neighbor's Lamborghini, their attitude, the happiness and the joy they have about breaking God's law, doesn't make that activity correct. And while attitude isn't everything, it is certainly a major concern for Christians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see this. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verse 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. This is a great verse to have our children memorize. And it's a good thing for adults to memorize too, I suppose. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That just does not come natural to humans. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And why is that so important? It should be important to us. And why? Well, Paul goes on in the next thought, the next verse. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Part of our duty is to shine as lights in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. One way we do that is learning to master our attitude, learning to control our attitude, to govern it properly, to be able to do all things without complaining and disputing. As staff here in this world, our attitude matters. You see, people are incredibly perceptive of attitude in others. A person could fake certain things, but attitude is very difficult to fake. People will see through it. People can perceive oftentimes the attitude that's driving the actions. And those around us in this world, the campers, if you will, the people we see in this life, They will see our attitude and how we go about obeying God. They'll know how excited we are about the weekly Sabbath, about the holy days, about not eating pork, and the other list of things that God tells us how to do and how to live. And we should encourage one another with this in our time here on earth together, especially as we close in on the return of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Let's notice an acknowledgement from Jesus Christ. This is a rather dire pronouncement in some ways, but it does tell us much about God that the God we worship acknowledges that certain aspects of this way of life are not always going to be easy. He's not a rainbows and butterflies person that doesn't acknowledge that there are certain aspects of our calling, certain aspects of what God tasks us with doing that are going to be difficult, are going to prove hard through the years. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a cheery endorsement for this way of life, is it? But it's an acknowledgement from Jesus Christ that this way of life is not always easy. We don't live in God's world at the moment. We live in a world that's a perverse and crooked generation, as Paul described it in Philippians. And Jesus acknowledges that. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you, in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. Jesus never told us as his disciples that it would always be easy. And yet he expected that we would develop the maturity and the control of our own attitude. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 says this, and whatever you do, do it heartily, diligently, as we read in Deuteronomy. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to me, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. If we want to help remove the clouds and the fog that would block a view of the coming kingdom of God, we have to learn to focus on our attitude, to remember who we are serving, to govern and guide our attitude, that it would point people back toward God. A third concrete step that we could take if we wanted to help remove these clouds or the fog that exists in this world is to focus on our language. To focus on our language. God has much to say about words and language in the Bible. The adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That adage, while somewhat easy to say, has proven to be untrue through the years. Words have power, don't they? They can uplift, or they can scar and hurt. Let's go to James chapter 3 and notice some of what God says about language. James chapter 3, and we're just going to begin reading in verse 5. We could read most of chapter 3 of James addresses language and words that we would say. We'll just take a small snippet out. James chapter 3, and begin in verse 5. James 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Verse, drop down to verse 10. It says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We're not to speak the same way as everyone else around us. Words can be powerful instruments. They can be used to build up, to edify, to lift up, to teach, to guide, to encourage, or they can tear down, they can destroy, ridicule, and the like. And when it comes to language, the Bible doesn't just address the words that we say. God's word includes guidance that would govern the tone and the context of the words that we would use. We live in a world, as Paul described, that crooked and perverse generation, perhaps is even more so today than when he wrote those words. But we live in a world where conversation has degenerated into rancor. Poised, calm, thoughtful commentary is increasingly rare. If you were to turn on the news, for example, it's rarely even news anymore. It's just individuals shouting at each other. And they'll have a panel, oftentimes an expert panel they'll call in, but you don't hear anything they say because they're just yelling at each other. And one person can't make a comment without the other person interrupting, and they're just arguing and arguing. They go to commercial break. I often wonder, what is it like there during those commercials? Do they all stop and slap high fives and enjoy the check they got and then come back to argue later? Just wonder what it would be like. But this idea that that's normal, that that's how God would want us to interact, that's certainly not what we find in Scripture. But sadly, because of the world in which we live, because we are blasted with that day in and day out, we can absorb that way of communicating. If we're not careful, it can be reflected in us as Christians. And that's not what God intended. God would have us choose to be kind, to be tender, loving, and encouraging as we interact with individuals in this world. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15. And we'll see where in this one passage God addresses not just the words we say, but the manner in which we say them. This isn't the only place, but it illustrates that God cares about this aspect of human communication. Proverbs chapter 15, we'll read verse 1 and 2. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, a person could say the exact same words, but it's how they're delivered, the tone that they're delivered with. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. And there are certain things we have to say in life that are difficult to say, but God wants us as Christians to have the maturity and the character to govern how we say those words just as much as the words themselves. Verse 2, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." We could have right knowledge, but a foolish heart, and the words that come out, even right knowledge said in the wrong way, can have a devastating result. People are in tune with tone and with language. If we want to help clear the clouds and the fog that's in this world so that individuals could see what the kingdom of God will be like, we can focus on our language. A fourth step, if we wanted to look for things to focus on that would help us in this, is that we can focus on demonstrating how to submit to authority. This is a big one. We can focus on demonstrating how to submit to authority. After all, don't we want to model the coming democracy of God? No, that's not what we want to model. We want to model the coming kingdom of God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And notice verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know that Jesus Christ is going to be the returning King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdom of God that we want to emulate will be a government. There will be order and structure. There will be authority. So we should learn to model that now. To show those individuals that we interact with in this life what it looks like to humbly submit to authority. And this is a major difference between God's way of life and the world around us. If nothing else about how we live will stand out, this one will. Because one of Satan's most successful tactics in recent years has been to erode and erase the historical respect for authority in our society. Just look at the family. There was a time in the United States, not that many years ago, where there was a normal respect that was expected for parents. You wouldn't talk back to your own parents, and you certainly wouldn't talk back to other parents in the community. There was an expectation that with parenthood came a certain amount of authority, and with that authority, a certain amount of respect was required. But that's not what we see today, is it? In fact, sometimes even parents encourage their children to be disrespectful to other adults. It's rather sad when you look at the society around us. And then if you were to look at government or any other type of authority in society, Satan has got our society so upside down on this issue. And why would he work so hard to make people, to erode this respect for authority? Why would Satan work so hard to erode that in our society? Well, there's probably many reasons, but one of those is that submission to God requires submission to authority. One cannot properly worship God without having the ability to submit to authority. It's not possible. And Satan has got society so twisted. The attitude, the ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. That attitude, that approach effectively isolates a person from God. And you look at how in society around us, how religion is crumbling because people have elevated themselves to be on the same platform with the God they worship. You cannot worship a God and be on the same platform with them. It's not possible. It's certainly impossible to properly submit to our God if we're not able to submit to authority. And Satan would want to twist this concept in our mind so that authority became something evil. And we have to train our own minds to learn to submit to authority. We're supposed to model a very different approach than the world around us. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul, every person, every being be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore," in verse 2, "whoever resists the authority." What do we see in the society today? The resistance movement. "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Rules are there for a reason. Even if we would do things differently, even if we don't fully understand, or even if we think we might could handle a situation in a better way, rules are there for a reason. There's certainly room for constructive feedback in the right environment. And obviously, as God's word makes quite clear, if given the choice between obeying man's law or God's law, we always obey God first. You can find that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. So there's no man's law that would ever override something that God tells us. But outside of that, we always find ourselves in this physical life under the authority of certain people. Maybe it's while we're waiting in line at the amusement park. There's a line and there's a rule. You're not supposed to jump line. But people do it all the time. Even though they understand the rule, they're not supposed to cut in line. And yet, it's so tempting. What kind of example would we set to others, even if we would like to jump ahead in line, if we were the person that they saw cutting in line? And that's just a small example. We have opportunities all the time to demonstrate for those around us how to submit to authority with a humble spirit, whether it's at work and various organizations we belong to, just using our blinkers and using the rules of the roadway properly. We make the choice every day to submit to authority or not. We also have this opportunity in the church. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And notice verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Drop down to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If we want to help remove the clouds and the fog that block a view of the kingdom of God and God's way of life, we can do so by focusing on training our hearts to submit to authority with a humble spirit. We'll look at one other point that we could do here in this life. If we want to help remove the fog and the clouds that would block the view of the kingdom of God, we can focus on the campers. And again, this is by analogy, all those people that we interact with in this life. Before camp every year, there's actually a training program that the staff goes through, and their main mantra is to focus on the campers. And that's, of course, important, because at camp, it's vital for the safety and the success of the program. To serve on staff requires an awareness of the campers that a person's working with. But this is just as important for us as Christians. Because let us not forget that God loves people. God doesn't love what every human being does, but God loves people. John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And as called members of the church, aren't we thankful that God loved us so much that he made this possible? But let us not forget that God doesn't just love us. God loves people. And in God's timing and his plan, all of those people that we interact with at work, within our extended family, in line at Walmart, other drivers on the interstate, all of those people, God loves those individuals, and he has a plan that in his timing will include all of those people. This is a part of the character of the family of God. God loves people. The coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a tender spot for people. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, and we'll see how he exhibited this on one occasion. Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 13. In this particular passage, it's talking about little children that were brought to Jesus Christ. But we can look at other points and show where throughout Jesus' ministry, he took time to ensure that individuals who were the most downtrodden, the most forgotten, the most underappreciated, were shown to be of value because Jesus Christ saw their potential. He saw their future and the potential that would be offered to them. Here in Mark chapter 10, notice in verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. Ever tried to visualize what this must have been like for those who were there? So Jesus has worked with these individuals, his disciples, and somebody, whether it's parents or grandparents, someone is bringing little children up to Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could touch them and bless them. And his disciples rebuked those who brought them. What did they do? Do you ever wonder? I mean, did they punch them in the face? Did they just yell at them? What did they do to rebuke these people? And what was going on in their minds where they thought that that would be the appropriate response? It'll be fun to get all these details that are left out for us to find this out later. But so when these individuals bring little children to Jesus Christ in the hopes that he will bless them, his disciples, those individuals that have experienced working with Jesus Christ, they're rebuking these people. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He wasn't mildly annoyed. He wasn't slightly miffed. He was greatly displeased. It says a lot about Jesus Christ and his mind that that was something that would make him greatly displeased. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. We see a similar vein when he would share time with tax collectors and individuals who weren't respected in society. And people would say, "Well, why do you do that? Why are you hanging out with those people?" And he would make the point that they have the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God. This shows us something about the mind of God. Let us show the care, the interest, the concern for the well-being of those around us. Because it's important for us later. You know, I've had the opportunity to serve at teen camp for several years. And in the last 12 months, three of my guys, as I would call them, were baptized. They were individuals who had been in my dorm at one point or another. And I have no credit necessarily for them being baptized. But the point was, they were three people that I had gotten to know because they had been in my dorm. And all of them had their own knucklehead moments along the way, just like we all do. But all three of them are now my little brothers. They're family now. That's what God wants. All those people around us, all the people at work, all the people on the interstate, all the individuals in line at Walmart, the person ahead of you who is just holding up the line, all of those people have potential to become family. And our example, our light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation can be impactful for them. Isn't that what we want for all of humanity? Don't we want all human beings, when God chooses to call them, don't we want them to respond to that calling? That would alter then how we interact with them today. Let's follow the example of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated an extra level of care and interest for those around him. If we want to help clear the fogs of this world so that people could see what is the kingdom of God going to be like, let's focus on the campers, showing them care and love and concern the way Jesus Christ did for us. As those who have served at camp will no doubt agree, every year camp comes and goes quickly. Now, preteen camp doesn't go quite as quickly as teen camp does for the staff. But that's neither here nor there. In a similar vein, though, if we're going to carry this analogy through to the end, the whirlwind that is our life is really going to be over in just a moment. James would ask the question. He'd say, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" This is found in James 4, verse 14. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? And then he gives the answer. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. This echoes what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This physical life, just like a week of camp, it's over quickly. It's just a moment. It is a privilege to be able to serve here in this time, in the 21st century, on staff for the family of God. We have individual assignments, responsibilities, opportunities, and interactions in the vapor that is our life. But we share the responsibility to bring the kingdom of God into focus so that those around us might see the kingdom of God clearly. I don't think they'll recognize what they're looking at. They may just observe that we are very different people. But someday, they might remember. See, the time will come when all those campers that we've interacted with, all the people that we've spent time with and rubbed shoulders with in this world, every single one of them will be called by God. God's going to intervene in their life like he did in yours and in mine, and he's going to call them. What would they say to God if God was to pose this question to them? God called these individuals, said, you lived with, you worked for, you worked with, you supervised, you waited in line with some of my staff. What did you see? Let's make sure we do our part to clear the clouds, the fog, and the rain of this world out of the way. Let's let them see the kingdom of God, so that they too, when God chooses to call them, may learn to see afar off, that they might be persuaded of the beauty and the promise ahead, and be equipped to embrace that vision in the years to come.